court.
Okay. Everybody have page 7? Page 7.
No.
No. One more page 7, we've got it. Okay, we are at the bottom of that page. We're on the omnipresence of God. And we are... God is everywhere, but he's not everything. And that's fairly straightforward. We've discussed last week this issue of pantheism, where God is everything. You know, he is to be equated with the material world. And biblical Christianity, no, that's not true. He's separate from his creation, though he's everywhere. Now, and then that brings us to the discussion about, well, if he is everywhere, how do we handle the discussion, which we find in the New Testament? Let's say the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Okay, lives in you. How do we handle that? What does that mean? Is he somewhere between the pancreas and the kidney? Where is he? And so we want to, in order to understand that, we need to go back into the Old Testament and understand, you know, the whole concept of the tabernacle, then the temple, which then we will go into the New Testament and we'll get a better handle on. The believer is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and we'll begin to understand what this means. Let me give you, sort of tell you where I'm going. When, look, if you turn to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and verse 9. Romans 8, 9, within the context of what the Holy Spirit is going to do in every believer, his working. Verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, flesh, evil, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, in light of, we've already examined that God is everywhere. Therefore, when he say he lives in you, he's not talking in spatial terms. Not talking in spatial terms, because he's everywhere. But the language has to mean something. So, what it means is that when he lives in you, it means he's doing something in you, if you're a believer, that he does not do in the unbeliever. What is that? Makes you Christ-like. That's what the Holy Spirit living in me means. That he's causing this stuff to happen. Causing it to happen. Now the reason and the precedent for that has been set way back when we talk about the tabernacle. Okay, so let's begin to look. On your notes, go back to Exodus 25:8. Go back there. This is located in that rather tedious section of Exodus where they're beginning to discuss all the various parts, the furniture in the tabernacle. Tabernacle, that tent-like structure where God is going to reveal himself to Israel. Okay, verse 8, 25:8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Now, it says, make it a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell with them. He's going to dwell. Okay? Keep that, you know, with that in mind, flip over to, there in your notes, to 1 Kings 8:27. Okay, now this is, now we're going, moving historically to the time of the temple being built by Solomon. Okay. And this is the prayer of dedication by Solomon. And that's a rather lengthy prayer. We're not really all that interested in the bulk of the prayer. But we are interested in verse 27.
Of what chapter?
Of 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. Solomon says, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Solomon clearly understood God doesn't kind of live there. Now this is where we get this idea of localized deity. That there was the god of the Moabites, the god of the mosquito bites, the god of this. Every land had their god. And so he only has authority within the boundaries of his land. And so that's a very common thing among, you know, ancient world, this idea of a localized deity. Well, of course, Scripture, the God of Israel, God of heaven and earth, is not localized. He's Lord of everything. So even when they build a temple, Solomon is obvious to say, it's obvious to him to say, well, you know, even the heavens can't contain you, much less this little building. So we don't think he just lives here. But this is where he reveals himself to Israel. This is where he reveals himself. So, just like the tabernacle, same thing. If you wanted to go find God, where does he reveal himself? Where does he say his office is? Where does he hang his shingle? Tabernacle, then the temple. So, no, he's equally everywhere. Equally everywhere. We're going to discuss, we'll throw in this discussion, you know, is that what about hell? Okay? And, you know, someone once said, hell is the absence of God. If you say it in a deep, resonating voice, it sounds profound, but it's really silly. No, that's not true. What we really say, because obviously hell is part of his real estate holdings just as much as heaven. It's just not the positive, it's not on the tourism guide very, you know, often. Hell would be, God equally holds hell together. It's his place, but there is no positive presence of God in hell. No positive presence. Just wrath, judgment. But obviously it's his place. You know, he judges the wicked in his world. So it's his place. He's everywhere, omnipresent. Okay? So the Bible assumes you put your thinking cap on and we just connect the dots a little bit. If he's everywhere but not everything, it's pretty straightforward about saying that, then, okay, but you do have this idea, first in the tabernacle, then the temple, that he uniquely reveals himself from these places. So though he's everywhere, he doesn't equally reveal himself everywhere. Some places he more uniquely reveals himself. That's the case with the tabernacle. That's the case with the temple. Okay?
So the picture we have in our modern culture of hell with the devil down there beating up on all the people who have come is really quite inaccurate. It's actually God who's showing the... His wrath is what is going forth on the unbelievers, including the devil.
Right.
Who's there.
Yes. Well put. That's exactly the case. So yes, you know, it is still God's place. It's a place where he punishes people forever. He punishes people. So you have to get rid of sort of fanciful ideas that we typically, from growing up, we begin to just absorb and say, okay, got that. Questions?
And I'm not sure how to put it, and I'm not sure how pertinent it is, but I was the thought was occurring to me in God's indwelling and thinking about in hell he has a negative or wrath presence, if you will. And I'm trying to put that in the indwelling of the heart of individuals and liking mm-hmm. it to finding God, not being physical.
Okay. Well, when you become a believer, you know, it's the God finds us because he chooses those whom he's going to save. And at the appointed time, we think of John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. At the appointed time, the Holy Spirit causes us to come to the point where we believe the gospel. That's our testimony. So God is the cause. He actually then he inclines our heart. That's the old phrase. But what he does, he causes you, instead of being a God hater, to be a God lover. So that you actually want to believe the gospel message. You want to trust Jesus alone to save you. You want to turn from your sin. And you want to follow him as Lord.
So it's still a finding aspect.
Oh, very much so. But he simply causes you and I to find him. He causes us to. That's why he's always the first cause. Even though, from our point of view, we use all of our mental faculties to sort through issues and to believe, that's true, but we can't take credit. God always takes the credit.
I guess what I'm trying to get some kind of a grip with is the popular New Agey type of thing. Look within yourself and you will find.
Oh, no, no. You look in yourself, you find a horrible black pit. Mm-hmm. You want to look outside yourself to the gospel message. That's salvation. Inside is no salvation. Inside is despair.
And then when he comes in and takes residency...
Okay, now when we say takes residency, he really doesn't take residency. What he does, he changes you. The Holy Spirit does a unique work in you that he doesn't do in a non-elect unbeliever. He causes you to be in love with this God. He causes you to believe the gospel. He causes you to want to follow him. That's what he does in you. That's what we call the indwelling. That's what we call. Because we know it's not a spatial thing. Because he's everywhere at once. That's not the case. But we know that means it's a unique work that he only does within the believer. Makes you Christ-like. It's a unique word.
So that indwelling is the same as a changed heart.
Exactly. Same thing. Which is why sometimes people talk about, well, in the Old Testament, God didn't indwell. New Testament, he indwelled. No, it's all silly. If you were a believer in the Old Testament, you had a changed heart and you had your sins forgiven. If you're a believer in the New Testament, you have changed heart and your sins are forgiven. That's what dwelling is. Means you've got this work of the Spirit coursing through your veins. That is, he's causing you to want to live for him. He's causing you to believe in him. He's causing you to love him. That's what that means. So when you come across a verse and someone says, well, the Holy Spirit's living in me, this is, see what it says. We know what it says. We're debating what it means. What it means. Because literally what it says is false. He cannot spatially just live in you. It's false. Can't. He's everywhere at once.
So indwelling would be spiritual and residency would be physical.
Yeah, really, you're thinking those things right. So, and of course, that false idea gets perpetuated with children. Invite Jesus into your heart. Well, that's not a biblical phraseology. That's not belief. It's not how we're supposed to describe it. That's not false. And so, the Bible says, turn from your sin and trust Christ. Repentance and faith. That's the biblical way it's described. And even children, in their level of language, need to understand it just that way. So that's where we have these false ideas that are communicated to kids that perpetuate this false idea about God somehow lives somewhere, you know, east of my kidney, and that's not true. Okay. And that's where when you as we're going through character of God, it does stretch us. And the Bible assumes you're connecting the dots. It assumes. So when Solomon says, just sort of as a side comment, of course he doesn't live in the temple. Well, but all indications are, externally, he does live in the temple. But Solomon says, no, this is what we mean. We mean this is where he reveals himself. This is where we can go talk to him. He doesn't actually live here. No, he's everywhere. He doesn't live here. That's silly.
Doesn't do that one day thing. He just shows up on the day of
coming. Yeah, it's just like a it's like a winter home that's seldom used. You know. Yeah. No. Hey, now turn to the New Testament.
He doesn't rent out.
Yeah, does rent out. That is a good. Yeah, no subletting. Okay, now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now we move into the new. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 19, context. This is talking about sexual immorality. Actually, we're really going, wait a second, second, six, start at verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Couple things. There's actually about three things that I can think of. First off, just a little side thing, is that when it says honor God with your body, it doesn't mean don't take in too much sugar or carbohydrates or, you know, or caffeine, you know. It's not talking about, it's talking about immorality. Because immorality is especially heinous to God because it's a picture of something, of our being one with Christ, and we become one in with a prostitute or with someone else outside of marriage. It is an especially offensive sort of picture. We're sort of mocking God to the max. So he says, honor God with your body in the context of sexual morality. So this is not the verse you go to saying, you know, you can only eat, multi-grain bread, because otherwise you'll hurt your body. You're not honoring God with your body. They're not talking about that. They're not talking about that. They're talking about immorality. And then two, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This, once again, hearkening back to the Old Testament understanding of the temple, we now, as a believer, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ah, so that means temple, he's everywhere at once, but temple is where God reveals himself. Okay, the changed life of the believer, it becomes the tangible evidence that God is real. Therefore, the individual believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because he works in us in a way he doesn't work in unbelievers. He makes us Christ-like, which is the verifiable evidence that God is real. Believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, if we want to show someone, give them absolute evidence that God is real, we point them to a real believer. Changed life. Okay? And, lest you keep track of our time, and we can go any direction you want. 2 Corinthians 6:16. This is the famous passage about do not be yoked with unbelievers. Verse 14, in the context, he's talking about false teachers. Not talking about being married with unbelievers. That's dealt with another place. He's not talking about having... It's unbiblical to have an unbeliever as a business associate. He's not talking about that. He's talking about false teachers. You don't embrace them, because that's all of 2 Corinthians is about, false apostles and teachers. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? That's a false god. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We are. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now he's talking in terms of plural, that believers are called the temple. Meaning that when believers gather, care for each other, we now have visible evidence of changed lives. If we have evidence of changed lives, we have evidence that God is real. So now the temple of the Holy Spirit is viewed both in terms of the individual believer and believers together. Okay, so now you walk through the whole temple idea. God dwells. Well, in what sense does he dwell? In what sense does he dwell? He doesn't actually live in a tabernacle or temple, but yet he does dwell in the sense that that's he uniquely reveals himself to his people there, which is true. Just as the believer, the Spirit of God dwells in us, well, yeah, it doesn't mean he lives in us, but it means God uniquely reveals himself through the life of the believer and then believers, which is absolutely, absolutely true. Changed life. Spirit of God is dwelling in me. He's causing me to be Christ-like. That's absolutely true. Spatial? No. He doesn't mean that. Okay, let's just stop for a moment, and we could go a variety of directions, but let's make sure our time is sort of running. Questions? Because this is actually an important thing to get a handle on.
A lot of these comments you made, like the one you said about the 1 Corinthians not pertaining to what you eat.
Right.
And this, a lot of the examples you've given, the danger we get into or the misinterpretations when we take things out of context.
Correct.
If we go back and see the context of what's written, we can really solve a lot of it.
Yeah, I mean, it's like the one back in 1 Corinthians 6, that one. That one's been used. If we didn't read the previous few verses, look at verse 15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Yes, we belong to Christ. Okay, we're bought on the cross. Shall I then take the members of Christ, meaning myself, my body, and unite them with a prostitute? Okay, unlawful intercourse. Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. That's why the sexual morality is such a big deal, because it becomes a picture. Now, some people think that if a guy shacks up with some gal, that means they're married in the eyes of the Lord because they've become one. No, it just means that's what's so bad about doing that, because it's a picture of something that's so holy. But it's immorality. But you're not married to her, or she's not married to you, because you've committed. It's still illicit sex. It's sin. It's wrong. It's terrible. But it's not. You're not married. No, that's a false idea. That's just an illustration.
In 12, it says everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything.
Well, okay, but in that context, as he goes on in verse 13, he's talking about food. So when you talk about, the Bible gives us tremendous freedom in what we can do, but we don't use the freedom to hurt people. We don't use the freedom to...
So he's using permissible as the same way as I can do it.
Yes, he's not saying,
it's okay.
Yes,
it's permissible.
It is okay. Well, everything that the Bible says that's not sin is okay, but it's how you use it that's the issue. He's not saying that there's no such thing as sin anymore. No, he's not saying that. He's saying that there's compared to the old covenant era, there's tremendous amounts of freedom that Israelites didn't have, that we have, as far as what is sin, what is not sin. But even though there are things that are not sin, like example, it's like watching television or playing tennis, nothing wrong with that. But if I'm consumed by that, and then that'll keep me from doing other things I'm supposed to do as a believer. Okay, then it's not beneficial. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with it. It's not like, going... shacking up with a prostitute. But even though I'm free to do it, I can get in trouble with it if I don't use it properly. That's the idea. Okay?
Have you tried that message at ASU lately?
Oh yeah, that's a good one. So we talk about God as omnipresent. And once again, we get stretched, because we come across language in Scripture that on the surface seems to contradict that, but not. Just like we talked about God as sovereign, he cannot change his mind because he determines everything before it happens, yet we come across passages that seem on the surface to indicate he does change his mind. Yet he tells us he can't because he's God. But certain passages seem to be saying, on first glance, that he does. And we acknowledge that. We say, no, but this is what that means. So we're being stretched a bit. Because that's why it's so important to walk through the character of God, because you need to, when you read Scripture, you need to constantly be bringing to it what the rest of the Bible says about who God is and how He works. Otherwise, you get in trouble. Okay? Time's up. Das Vidanya. Kirk, when I'm gone, the 2 weeks in March, Kirk is going to be coming in and teaching for me. So I told him this is a really strange group. He says, I want to see it for myself. I can't believe they're as bad as you say. I say, hey, proof is in the pudding.
Some of the strangers aren't here.
That's exactly right. We did.
Some of the more strange ones aren't here.
That's right. So the Kirk will be coming in, only taking you through a little different direction on finance stuff in Scripture, which is another commonly really misinterpreted thing. He's going to walk you through, okay?
It's not an Arminian direction.
Oh, no.
Better not be.
No. Okie doke. Good deal.
It's more like affluence, blessing or curse. Yeah.
But I don't leave until the second and third Wednesdays of March. Right. I'll be gone.
Okay.